If you would turn with me this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You see me unfolding a lot of papers here. Don't worry too much. I don't think that has a lot to do with the length of the sermon. It might have to do with the length of a quotation I'm going to share with you in the sermon. But, I was going to say you're a captive audience, but I guess you can get up and leave anytime you want. Hopefully, we'll not see that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading together in the Lord's Word. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated before, and as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. We'll end reading, and we do trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do as we prepare to consider the Word together, bow our heads and our hearts together once again. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful today the privileges that have already belonged to us. Lord, we've gathered peaceably. We've gathered in comfort. Lord, we pray that we might be eager to gather, even if it is with difficulty, or as we've already read in another portion of your word this morning, with the suffering of persecution, that we might be thus eager to hear of your word read, to corporately worship and sing the praises of a God who is worthy to be praised. And Lord, we come today asking that you might take of your word, Lord, even portions that we have read today, write them, Lord, burn and etch them, as it were, into our hearts, that we might be a people that manifest your love to us, your wisdom and power in the gospel. So we pray again that you would convince each of us. You have ordained from eternity the events even of this day, and we are found here unto your word. So minister to us. Give us eager hearts, we ask. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We open this morning by singing what's often called Luther's hymn. I guess that's because Luther wrote it. Luther's hymn based on what's called Luther's psalm, Psalm 46, which I think, if I remember my notes correctly, we looked at last Reformation Day, but, well, this year we're not doing just a Reformation Sunday. This is October 1st, 2017, 500 years from October 1517, and that day in which Martin Luther, the last day of the month, the eve of All Saints' Day, posted his 95 Theses and is recognized by historians as the birthday of the Protestant Reformation. Now, if you study history, you come to understand pretty quickly that sometimes you put a date on a chart or on a calendar, and a lot of things have been happening prior to that date, and a lot of things happened after that date to make up and prepare for or work out the event that you're commemorating. But surely that was a watershed, a milestone event, not only in Luther's life, but in the history of the church in Europe, well, in the history of this world. And God, sovereign over such an event, well, these things are worthy of our meditations. And so we come today to begin our studies this month, giving the month of October this year, not just one Lord's Day, to the theme or themes that surround the Protestant Reformation. For many Christians, when they think of the Reformation, it's an item of great interest. Indeed, it's one of celebration. Well, I trust that we're among that body of Christians. For the world, I wonder just how many care. I wonder how many Westerners think of how much of their prosperity and their freedoms, even purely from a secular standpoint, flow from the events of the Reformation, from the work of God in those days. And sadly, there are other Christians who show but perhaps little appreciation for the Reformation, and they meet this anniversary with perhaps an unimpressive, so what? Well, let's think for a moment about that, so what? Is the Protestant Reformation still relevant? Is it something that we should commemorate and celebrate after the 500 years that have intervened? There are indications that some in the world and in the church think not. They think it's something worthy to be overturned, something worthy to be rethought. We're not very far removed from documents in the late 20th century, in the 1990s, evangelicals and Catholics together. There was a celebrated document followed by another document seeking to bring Catholics and Protestants together again, and the term was used of a co-belligerency. It was to be against the secularization of our society, the ungodliness of our culture, and various other things in which, well, these branches of the church were supposed to come back together. Well, let us be mindful. We dealt with those things in that particular time. Thankfully, God raised up several evangelicals to deal with those matters and, well, to give them more attention than they had been giving them. And we can thank God for that. But when we come to consider those matters of co-belligerency, it is true our culture is decaying. You could come today and I could come and bring various statistics, whether it's with regard to immorality, entertainment, birth rates, whatever other things you want to get into statistically to display the downgrade and the decay, the collapsing, the death of our culture, that's apparent. But what are the means of rescuing it? To ignore the truth of the gospel, to say that the doctrines of the gospel that were rediscovered 500 years ago suddenly aren't as important because we need to get together to deal with these other problems. No, that's not the answer at all. Spiritual and doctrinal issues are far more important than the cultural issues because they're the only answer to the cultural issues. Without the gospel, without renewed hearts, what are you going to do? Forcefully impose obedience to a certain list of morals? and burn people at the stake if they choose not to obey them? It may be more of a heading back in the direction of the Dark Ages if the church, and I use that term very loosely, were to succeed in undoing the Reformation and then take over the world. I think the Reformation is still quite relevant. We could ask another question, hasn't Rome changed? Well, there are some cosmetic differences between the Romanism of our day and the Romanism of Martin Luther's day. But doctrinally, not only has Rome not changed, Rome has inscripturated, to use the term loosely. She's enshrined her doctrines in creeds and confessions since that time, putting her anathema upon the gospel that the reformers preached. And her leaders even today must confess that those affirmations still abide. Rome has not changed. Another question we might ask, what is the current situation? When we consider the medieval period, darkness prevailed. It's not called the Dark Ages for no reason. Light and truth were scarce. And you think about even the context, you think of Tyndale, others who put their lives at risk to present the scriptures, to give them to the common man. Love that phrase that a plowboy in England would know more of the scriptures than a priest of Rome. In those days, there was an absence of truth. There was a scarcity of possessing the scriptures, of hearing even the scriptures. But there was a hunger that God raised up for them. I think about today. There's no scarcity of information. There's no scarcity of copies of the scripture. There's no scarcity of good, solid preaching or other materials to be found. There's almost an embarrassment of riches. I had trouble finding my copy of Luther's speech at the Diet at Worms. I don't know why I had trouble. It was only about 40 years ago that I gave that in a speech class. But anyway, I overestimated. I'm not quite that old yet. So what did I do? I picked up my computer. I typed in a few words. Boom, hit a button, and there it is. We have information at our fingertips. What hunger is there for it? Those had little light, little truth, and yet they sought it. Today, there are many who cheer the heroes in the history of the Reformation, but they hunger for what the reformers were finding and proclaiming. We even come to times in the Protestant church where there are many that fight against the teaching of the reformers, whether they do it openly or not. Well, what about us? We embrace the doctrines, and I speak even of us in this little room, as confessing Christians with the Westminster Standards. We embrace the doctrines, but do we possess the zeal, the courage, the conviction, the spiritual hunger, the presence of God that the reformers possessed? Reminded of a quotation, I'm sure I've shared this with you in the past. It's one of those things from college that sticks in your brain. I had one or two professors that had the philosophy that if you missed a question on a daily quiz, you'd learn that fact and know it the rest of your life. Well, I probably missed a whole lot more questions than the ones that are stuck in there. But here was one in particular. Never had a professor do this. But Dr. Panosian, who will be with us, Lord willing, the last day of this month, had in a graduate class, as we had a textbook on the Reformation, written by a secular historian. He asked us in a quiz the second day of class, what was the first sentence of the first paragraph of the first page in your textbook? That's a pretty tough question, unless you got a photographic memory, which I don't possess. But he asked that, yes, to see if we were paying attention in our reading and maybe to spur us on to read our successive assignments with greater attention. But to point out the truth, a secular historian, not a preacher, not a saved church historian who was pursuing history with spiritual interests and designs, but a secular historian opened his textbook on the period of history with these words. The Reformation of the 16th century had its inception in the answer to the typically medieval question, what must I do to be saved. If we take out that typically medieval comment as a sad comment on the change of spiritual temperature between then and now, very perceptive. It wasn't ultimately a political movement, though it had great political ramifications and implications. It wasn't primarily an economic movement, though it had great economic ramifications. It's primarily a spiritual movement, a spiritual quest. How can sinners be made right with God? How many people are asking that kind of question today? Well, maybe our modern world would be better off if the masses were to seek an answer to that question again. Well, as I've noted already, this year, October is a five-Sunday month. And as we look back historically, the Reformation is noted for presenting and bringing to the forefront five solas, just the Latin word for alone. And I want us today, or this month, as we've suggested already, to look at these five solas of the Reformation. And we look at the one today, Scripture, alone. I've preached, and I even joked, I've looked at all my notes in the last week or so on my Reformation Day sermons. For a lot of years, I just preached the same sermon on justification, maybe changed the sermon point titles to make it look a little different, like I wasn't just completely plagiarizing myself from days gone by, but pretty much preached on justification. I'm very happy to do so. But when we do that, and as we consider it with regard to the solas, there are different aspects of justification that are found in some of the other solas. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Well, the doctrine of justification touches all of those particular solas. And when we look at those, and sola fide in particular, historians say, that's the material principle of the Reformation. Well, we come to look today at sola scriptura, which historians call the formal principle of the Reformation. The material principle is this. What's the truth? Well, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. That's the truth. But the formal principle, where's the truth found? And the answer to that is Scripture alone. And God had been preparing the soil. Remember, I thought a lot about Dr. Pinozzi this month for a lot of different reasons, but he spoke about the 15th century revolutions. There were things that were changing. Old learning, the interest in old manuscripts, finding and discovering them. A new literacy was coming. God was preparing the soil, letting the materials be rediscovered and regathered so that they might be grasped and proclaimed again in the 16th century in that revival. Many suggest, I think rightly so, the greatest revival since the day of Pentecost. Well, God was preparing the soil. He was giving His people to find and rediscover the Scriptures because that is where truth is found. I want to read to you today. I was very tempted to read the whole of this, but so you guys, at least to my impressions and thinking, are content to be read to and listen, but I won't seek to overpress you today, but I want to put before you some of Luther's words at a diet, the diet of worms. You know, you could interpret that in different ways. Turn this into a course in hermeneutics. You need a little context to think about a diet of worms. I don't know, maybe some of you entrepreneurs could market that as the ultimate waste loss, and if you make any money on it, then I'd be happy to receive some royalties for giving you the idea. But it's not talking about eating, what are worms? I forget my phylum and species names. Whatever they are. I know platyhelminthes is flatworms, is that right? Anyway, forget that. It wasn't what he ate, and it wasn't worms on the table, but the location of council that was convened, the secular authorities in Germany wanting to hear what this troublesome monk was producing and was being complained about in the church of his day, and he was called, and some of his companions said, you can't go, he was promised safe passage. Yeah, they had promised safe passage to John Huss and a lot of other people that are now dead and were burned at the stake. But Luther went. God protected him. One of the things I remember Dr. Panosian putting before us as to the providence and the hand of God in that season of history. Just the simple fact that Martin Luther died a natural death shows the change that was occurring in Europe in those days as God again prepared the soil for the gospel to go forth afresh. But Luther was called to answer his writings. And the diet, the council, lasted for a few days. And he had this to say in this famous portion of his speech or speeches in those days. And I want you to listen, if you will, to what he says. He says, two questions were yesterday put to me by His Imperial Majesty. The first, whether I was the author of the books whose titles were read. The second, whether I wish to revoke or defend the doctrine I have taught. I answer the first directly, and I adhere to that answer, that these books are mine and published by me, except so far as they may have been altered or interpolated by the craft or officiousness of my opponents. There was a table with a lot of books on it. As for the second question, I am now about to reply to it. And I must first entreat Your Majesty and Your Highness to deign to consider that I have composed writings on very different subjects. In some, I've discussed faith and good works in a spirit at once so pure, clear, and Christian that even my adversaries themselves, far from finding anything to censure, confess that these writings are profitable and deserve to be perused by devout persons. The Pope's bull, violent as it is, and that's not an animal he's talking about, a papal writing, acknowledges this. What then should I be doing if I were now to retract these writings? Wretched man, I alone of all men living should be abandoning truths approved by the unanimous voice of friends and enemies, and should be opposing doctrines that the whole world glories in confessing. I have composed, secondly, certain works against the papacy, wherein I have attacked such as by false doctrines, irregular lives, and scandalous examples afflict the Christian world and ruin the bodies and souls of men. And is not this confirmed by the grief of all who fear God? Is it not manifest that the laws and human doctrines of the popes entangle, vex, and distress the consciences of the faithful, while the crying and endless extortions of Rome engulf the property and wealth of Christendom, and more particularly of this illustrious nation? The Germans were interested a little bit. Some of their capital was drifting to Italy, and they were a little curious about that. Again, in God's providence, using that. Yet it is a perpetual statute that the laws and doctrines of the Pope be held erroneous and reprobate when they're contrary to the gospel and the opinions of the Church Fathers. If I were to revoke what I've written on that subject, what should I do but strengthen this tyranny and open a wider door to so many flagrant impieties? Bearing down all resistance with fresh fury, we should behold these proud men swell, foam, and rage more than ever. And not merely would the yoke which now weighs down Christians be made more grinding by my retraction. It would thereby become, so to speak, lawful, for by my retraction it would receive confirmation from Your most serene majesty in all the states of the empire. Great God, I should thus be like to an infamous cloak used to hide and cover every other kind of malice and tyranny. In the third and last place, I love some of the lines here. I have written some books against private individuals who had undertaken to defend the tyranny of Rome by destroying the faith. I freely confess that I may have attacked such persons with more violence than was consistent with my profession as an ecclesiastic. I got a little excited, Luther says. I do not think of myself as a saint, but neither can I retract these books, because I should, by so doing, sanction the impieties of my opponents, and they would thence take occasion to crush God's people with still more cruelty. I skip much more, but perhaps this next paragraph, the most familiar of his words. Since Your most serene majesty and Your high mightinesses require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If then I'm not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Many believe Luther's defense ended there, and perhaps the most famous words of the speech were not part of the speech at all, but that he turned to his friends who were sitting there with their mouths gaping, thinking, "You've just signed your death warrant. We've got to flee before we're all burned." That Luther said to them, rather than part of his speech, "Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Amen. Those words, "Here I stand," really, based on that closing paragraph, are an affirmation of what we look at today. Scripture alone. It was a conviction that the Bible, that these sacred books are the very Word of God. That other things, however valuable, however useful they may be, are of a different nature than the Bible. Luther spoke of the contradiction between popes and councils, contradictions between popes among themselves, and etc., etc., etc. It's Scripture alone that must bind the conscience. And Luther said, "Unless you can convince me from this text, I can't retract anything." Well, we need, perhaps even as people that know and confess these things, can we do something of reviewing them? Looking afresh at them this day. Obviously, I'm not going to give an in-depth treatment or any type of lecture or analysis of sola scriptura in any of these solas, as we just give a message to each of them. But I want to give a simple and perhaps a devotional overview of Scripture alone in the closing moments that we share together today. And I want to do it under these headings: reaffirming our position, reassessing our condition, and restoring our convictions. First, reaffirming our position. We have to think, first of all, of what sola scriptura is not. When we say that we affirm Scripture alone, we're not saying that we reject all tradition. We're not saying that we refuse any form of church authority. We're not denying the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit to open the Scriptures to the hearts of us as individuals. Other things that we're not affirming by sola scriptura. We come to consider Scripture alone. What we're saying is this: Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Everything else that we hold dear, everything else that we might make use of as the Lord's people and in His church, these are only accurate as long as they reflect the teaching of Scripture. When we affirm Scripture alone, we suggest that even something as lauded for centuries now as the Westminster Standards, they are always subject to be examined, re-examined, tested by the touchstone of truth, which is Scripture. That's why when you look at our denominational use of the confession, we have some declaratory statements. There are things in the confession that we've altered. Some Reformed people really get bothered by that. That's okay, they alter other things. You look at the European Confession, it differs from the American Confession. Different thoughts on the civil magistrate, all of that. But we look at the question of baptism. Well, confession affirms a view of paedobaptism. We recognize, looking at Scripture, struggling with Scripture, there are those that have a conviction of just the baptism of believers, adult believers with a credible profession of faith? Well, that's where our confession has got to be subject to Scripture. We've got to wrestle with it. Scripture alone is infallible. When we suggest we believe in sola scriptura, we suggest that no other revelation is needed. Again, we might make use of the teaching and help of others, but they're not giving us something new. It's just someone that may be more experienced, more well-read in the Scriptures that helps us as we approach the Scriptures. We don't look at them as another source of truth. Of course, that's directly contrary to Rome. Rome's teaching of authority is a threefold authority, not Scripture alone as our position. And it's interesting, when you look at Rome's position, it really works down to one authority too. They say Scripture is a source of authority. Then they say that tradition is a source, an authoritative source for the church. That's the teaching of the fathers. They even speak of the unanimous consent of the fathers, which Luther, who read a lot of the fathers, says, it's clear as noonday. They don't all agree. But the tradition, what is the tradition? Tradition is the teaching of the church past. And then there's a third source of authority for Rome, the magisterium. The magisterium is the priestly office, the teaching office, all headed up ultimately by the papacy, which was declared infallible as the logical result of Rome's teaching of a coordinate authority alongside of Scripture. The magisterium. Well, that's the teaching of the church currently. So Rome teaches a threefold authority. Scripture? Sounds great. Tradition? Okay. The current teachers of the church. The problem with that is well, how do you understand the Scriptures? Well, if you come to any other conclusion than the teaching of the church of the past coupled with the teaching of the church in the present, then you're wrong. So Rome has one authority too, itself. We say Scripture alone. There may be those in the true church of Christ that are aided and help us as profitable teachers, but they're not authoritative. They only declare what God has published in His Word. We affirm Scripture reveals everything that is necessary for salvation. We affirm that if it is not in Scripture, it's not binding. Only Scripture can bind the conscience. That's even when we enter into covenants within and among ourselves in churches or denominations. There are certain things that don't bind the conscience. We just agree to them with regard to corporate testimony. Scripture alone binds the conscience, and that all of our traditions are subject to the authority of Scripture. And I think it's important there because some of those distinctions are vital. I'll give you another story. I think I've shared this in the past, but this is another one of those professors that had the idea if you missed a quiz question, you'd remember the truth behind it. It was in a church history course. It was actually a course in Baptist church history. And we had studied through the origins of the Baptists, which this particular textbook didn't say went back to John the Baptist. So anyway, we'll just leave that little trail of thought there. And if you followed any of that, then you've been there. But he had a question as we did our reading for that day's assignment, getting more to the modern period and the modernistic fundamental controversy, the turn of the last century. And he just put the question, is the author of your textbook a conservative or a liberal? And I put down a conservative. Grading the quizzes, red X, wrong. That was a pretty eye-opener to me, which I'm sure is why the professor asked the question. Because the chapter we had read had spoke much about a faction within the church that was championing the phrase, the Bible only. That sounded good. Got to be one of our guys. He wasn't. Because the section of the church in those debates that said the Bible only was the liberal section. Because they didn't want to affirm the things that were in the church's creed. They didn't want to affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. They didn't want to affirm the virgin birth of Christ. Some didn't want to affirm the deity of Christ. Some were denying the miraculous elements that are found in Scripture and in history. And their way to get around affirming those things was to say, well, we can interpret the Bible and understand those things didn't really happen or those things aren't really true. But if we have to sign a statement that the church has produced that we believe those things, well, no way to get around that. Well, what's the difference? Were these unbelieving people affirming sola scriptura that we're suggesting today? No. They were trying to couch their unbelief of the teachings found in the Scripture by pushing away the man-made documents. Well, here's where I say we have to thread the needle. A confession, even though it's not authoritative, is a means whereby among ourselves we affirm what we believe the Bible is teaching. And it becomes vital when you come to seminary teachers, when you come to preachers and teachers within the church. It's not that the confession of faith or the doctrinal statement or the seminary documents are authoritative or inspired. It's simply saying these are the scriptural teachings that we must affirm. So a human creed and a human confession can and does serve a vital purpose in, if you will, the policing of the visible church. But when it comes to a rule of faith and practice, Scripture alone. And any of these other things, if examined by Scripture, something is found to be lacking or something is found to be in error, is to be changed and brought into conformity to Scripture. Here, I say this, and I trust familiar to us, but reaffirming the position, Scripture alone. But I want to come secondly and hurriedly to this thought, reassessing our condition. I wish that I possessed the knowledge and the skills and the reading of the church historians. I love to sit and listen to those that have been drinking deeply from those waters. I was at a conference just last month with regard to the Reformation. I jotted down several most interesting remarks by those that brought the lectures to us. One put forth that which I'm sure is common truth and knowledge, but the Reformation, if we understand, brought people back from images to the Word. Look in the medieval period, the growth of images and the use of icons and various other images in the worship of God. As the people became a wordless body within the church, the Scriptures became the property only of the priesthood. A translation so many centuries before into Latin, the Vulgate. We don't all know a lot of Latin today, but that was the common language of the people in the early centuries of the church in the Roman era. It was the vulgar tongue. Vulgar not meaning using bad words. Vulgar meaning common. But as the centuries passed and Latin passed from the knowledge of the everyday man, the Scriptures became the property only of the priests, as they were required to learn Latin. Images then were used and became a focal point of worship. And I have to ponder that, reassessing our condition. Images instead of the Word. Wow. We can't even write today without images. You get out your smartphone. You send a text to your wife. What do you want to get for dinner? I'm at the grocery store. What should I pick up? Every word I type in, a picture of what I just typed pops up. Do you want to put this picture in there or not? Pretty soon you're going to get a text and it's going to have a bunch of pictures. Okay? Right. Images. They're everywhere. You think about that even when it comes to worship now. I heard a statistic one time on a particular church. I forget how many hundreds of thousands of dollars went into the lighting and the sound system for that church. It was far more than our entire property is worth. Now granted, our entire property is not worth a ton. Although when you look up and find out what they get an acre for land just up the street here, you have to wonder. But lighting and sound? We might be profitable if everybody, even people sitting in the back, could hear. But how much has the image, the presentation, taken over instead of the Word? One made the statement, and I found it very interesting. We're all familiar with Luther's famous statement, justification is the doctrine which marks whether the church is standing or falling. One said in the conference last month, looking at the Reformation, that preaching is the act by which the church stands or falls. You see, preaching is that which pulls us together to make the Word central to our worship. That's important for us to engage in other aspects of worship. We sing together the praises of our God, something we don't quite do as corporately as some people would suggest. Visiting preachers come in and say, where was the offering? Well, it's a box back there. Well, we don't make as much of that visibly, but yet corporately we worship even in bringing our offerings. But the Word being central, those days have changed. Two things, one suggested, interestingly, which distinguish humans from animals, language and music. What were two things that were revived in the days of the Reformation? Preaching and singing. Remember, people in the Middle Ages came to church. They didn't come to hear a sermon. They heard something rehearsed in Latin, which they didn't understand. They went through the motions of the Mass. They saw the images, and they went home. And they had to be faithful and, of course, had to give their money. And when Tetzel came to town and you wanted to get somebody or even yourself out of purgatory, you gave Edom out of your poverty. And the tyranny and all that Luther spoke of in his quotation became rampant. Dr. Beakey made a comment a little past the Reformation that was, I think, very telling if we again reassess our condition. At a certain point in time, I failed to find him afterward to get the date, but it was in the Puritan period, that 22% of all literature printed in the English language consisted of Puritan sermons. Wow. You check out of the grocery store. Thankful our grocery store has instituted a no magazine line. If you can try and get in there. 22% of that was Puritan sermons. The store would look a little different. You go to the library, 22% of that, Puritan sermons. How much hunger for the Word is there? It's easy to apply that and look at the world and say, yeah, boy, what are they feasting on even in their literature? But what about us? Where do we stand? What hungers do we possess with regard to the Word? I encourage you. I have to encourage myself in this often. My job involves a lot of reading. But I can do a lot of reading, and it's profitable reading when I read commentaries and various other things in the preparation of sermons. But it's easy for me to say, well, since I'm doing all that, there's other reading, I'll just, you know, get to it whenever. You know what some of my best preaching and most enjoyable sermon preparation is? I'm reading something else that I don't have to read to get the sermon done. To have that type of an appetite. That type of a discipline. And we can find it to be pleasant and profitable. I confess, maybe I'm part of the problem. We haven't, the book shelves back there aren't quite as filled as they have been in the past. Well, maybe we should take up another big offering and make a big order. I just have to explain those orders to the treasurer when, you know, where did this $300 order come from? Well, I put a few books back there. Okay. But are we hungry? The Reformation people have been ignorant of truth that was lost. Are we ignorant of truth we possess? Truth we have great access to? Reassessing our condition. One of the things that God used in proceeding and preparing the soil for the Reformation was spiritual hunger. Better to have spiritual hunger and have to go at 4 or 5 in the morning before you went to work to hear a preacher to get some truth in you before your work day, as many, many, many did. We have the luxury of sitting in the comfort of our home with a cup of coffee and a Bible. They didn't have. Well, very quickly, and I'm stunned as I see the time, restoring our convictions. I just put before you the words of verse 13 of our text. This was to be a text for a sermon today. All this is just kind of introductory. But Paul said to the Thessalonians, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Restoring our convictions. I remember early in the ministry here having a thought that, well, it encouraged me and it scared me. I had grown up in a church that didn't promote the doctrines of grace. There are a lot of problems that come in the wake of that branch of the American Evangelical Church. I think it produced two things. It produced some people with false security. It produced other people that lived in constant fear. Am I really a Christian? Did I mean it? Did I say the right words? And a never-ending cycle of decisions and salvation requests, just depending on how the emotions went. The objective truths of the gospel were missing. The person and work of Christ was missing. Motivational morality speeches were what was being the key diet. And I thought, wow, what to grow up under the doctrines of grace. What a privilege. But then I thought, you know, maybe there's a danger too. One of the things that was precious in the early days of our church and even our denomination in North America is there were sincere Christians that were eager for the things of God and yet were limited in their understanding of the theology of the gospel. Coming to understand those truths and investigating those truths in particular, because it took a lot of determination and sometimes a lot of backlash from others if you move from point A to point B theologically, if point B happened to have the moniker Calvinism put over it. So you had to be serious about it. You had to really look into those things and then be impacted by their truth. But if you don't have to move from point A to point B, you don't have to re-examine and carefully make that decision. Can you take something for granted? And due to lack of experience with what it was like to be without it, not appreciate what you have? We have a lot of worldly comforts. We're not living in medieval Europe. We're not seeing our few coins in our small purses swindled by Tetzel and those peddling indulgences. We're not suffering through those particular things that can make our lives harder than make us think more about the life to come than we think about life here, because life here is really nice for a lot of people. Where are our affections? Where are our real interests? What is really important? Well, those are the things we give attention to. Where is this book in your heart, in your home, in your daily life? May God give us a renewed hunger, and not just affirm or reaffirm our position, but to assess our condition and then to press on with conviction with regard to God and His Word. There may be a day in which difficult decisions need to be made. As Paul spoke to Timothy, we open in reading today of those living godly in Christ Jesus suffering persecution. To be willing to suffer, we're going to have to know, believe, and understand it's Scripture, Scripture alone, that is worthy of that type of dedication. May God make us as He did in those days with Luther and the Reformers. And even that plowboy in England that Tyndale spoke of, a people of the book. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, we come today and we come with Well, perhaps a mixture of thoughts. We'll come with gratitude for what you did through Luther and how that we still live reaping the benefits of that revival. So we praise you that you gave your word to be rediscovered and republished. Lord, we today do not lack for copies, even varied translations in multiple languages of your living word. Lord, we have to confess sometimes we do lack when it comes to zeal and interest, perhaps even lacking in our obedience. In the dark ages, there were people striving in the midst of darkness seeking light. Don't let us be a people who, in the midst of light shining brightly, turn our backs upon it and look at the trinkets of the world. Lord, give us grace, renewed convictions, we pray. Bless your word, even this text to us today, as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in all who believe. Lord, bring great effect in our hearts, our lives, and our homes. We ask it all in Jesus' name.